Our sermon text today is Matthew chapter 1, where I will read verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad. Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, genealogies are things that we often pass over and we see little value in them. But I pray, Lord, that we would understand that we are mistaken, that you pack much information into these things, and what we've just read actually has a great deal to teach us today. So be with us and bless us as we try to do justice to this text. Help our hearts to be filled with joy of the many great things that it teaches us about our Lord Jesus, and help us with anticipation. Look forward to the things that Matthew will teach us concerning our Lord Jesus, who is called the Christ. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Last Sunday in our introductory sermon to Matthew's Gospel, I argued that Matthew presents the story of Jesus as the story of Israel retold. To sort of borrow a term from the Apostle Paul, I argued that instead of presenting Jesus as a second Adam, Matthew presents him as a second Israel whose life recapitulates events in the story of God in Israel. The only difference is that because Jesus is God in the flesh, he succeeds where Israel fails. Well, today, as we come to the opening of Matthew's Gospel, we get our first glimpse of how Matthew retells the story of Jesus as the story of Israel. And we see this by how Matthew begins the story of Jesus with a genealogy, like many of the genealogies of Genesis, which tell of the beginnings of Israel's history. In fact, the phrase book of the genealogy can actually be translated book of Genesis. And it's the same Greek words found in the Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Old Testament, in places like Genesis 2:4 and Genesis 5:1. As a result, right at the outset, Matthew alludes to the beginning of Israel's story when he begins the story of Jesus. And you may recall back when we studied the opening genealogies of Chronicles, I noted how strange it is, for us at least, to begin a book with a genealogy. Now, after all, today we're often taught to, when you begin a story, to do so with a gripping introduction to capture a reader's audience from the start. But either the ancients didn't conform to that way of thinking, or they found genealogies much more interesting than we typically do. Personally, I think it's probably the latter, because as we saw back in our study of Chronicles, there's usually much more going on in genealogical lists than we often suppose. What I'm going to try to argue today is that Matthew's opening genealogy is no exception. Now, before we consider what all Matthew has to teach us about Jesus in his opening genealogy, though, I want us to pause a moment to think about how even today we use lists more often than we realize. For example, I have an app on my phone called Todoist that I use to keep a running thing, a running list of all the things I need to remember to do. Anytime something comes up, I don't want to forget about it, I enter it. Sometimes it seems like it never goes away, but it's always a good day when I check off several items and the list gets shorter. I feel a sense of accomplishment when I do that. Similarly, Lisa always keeps running grocery list on her phone so to remember to pick up things that we need at the store. On Saturday mornings, the only time I can do it, but I like to eat breakfast in front of the TV so I can watch the list of top plays of the previous day or week that comes on at the end of SportsCenter. While I'm doing that, Mary is usually watching the top 20 countdown of the country music videos from the previous week on CMT. And, of course, every genre of music has always had its top playlist. When I was a kid, it was Casey Kasem in the top 40. I have no idea what goes on today. We all know there's the New York Times has its bestseller list of books. On and on it goes. You know, the sports world's filled with lists and records of every kind. To my point, even today we're surrounded by lists, though we tend to give little thought to them. For us, they're one of the lowest forms of literature. They're completely utilitarian in nature. But what I want us to see today is that is never the case with biblical authors. Anyone who's spent any time in Scripture knows that it's full of lists that often interrupt the narrative of a story with little to no introduction. In fact, the fourth book of the Bible contains so many lists that somewhere along the way became known as the book of Numbers because it's filled with quantitative totals of the many things listed throughout. As a result, the first thing I want to suggest to you today is that perhaps Matthew's opening genealogical list is far more instructive than we might think. To explain. This week, looking back at my time here at Christ Covenant, I realized this is the third time, at least that I remember, this is the third time now I have preached from this text from Matthew. And every time I study this passage, I find it teaching me more than I learned the previous time. Even after today, I know there's no way I can exhaust all that we can learn from this genealogy. Once more, all I can do is hit some highlights. But in doing so, I hope you see that Matthew's opening genealogy isn't something we can just pass over without considerable reflection. I'm going to suggest that so much of what we read in the rest of his gospel is already here in seed form. Okay? Think about this. Biblical writers often pack important information and theology into lists. Tribal lists, for example, enable people to lay claim to ancestral lands, which are set forth in the book of Joshua. One of the most common uses of genealogies is to establish credentials for office. Genealogical lists for priests, for example, show that priests are descendants from Aaron and thus are qualified to serve as priests. Same is true, of course, of David's lineage, of which Matthew shows us Jesus is a part, to show Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne. That's obviously one of the primary purposes of Matthew's opening genealogy, to show Jesus' royal descent from the Davidic line and therefore his claim to the Davidic throne. Beyond that, we know that numbers are often important to lists. Sometimes that's not immediately evident to us, but often a biblical author will assume his readers know to count the number of things registered in a list. One of the most obvious examples of this is found in Genesis 10, where we're given a list of the Gentile nations that descend from Noah's three sons. When you count them all up, you know, somebody had the bright idea to do that. But you count them all up, they're 70 in number. For that reason, the number 70 becomes significant to the rest of Scripture as a shorthand way to call to mind the 70 nations whenever the number is used. In the same way, the genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth that's just tacked onto the end seemingly out of nowhere is actually integral to the whole purpose of the book of Ruth. The reason is, according to Deuteronomy 23:2, descendants of an illegitimate child are prohibited from holding office until the 10th generation. That's why the author of Ruth assumes that you, the reader, will count the number of descendants from the illegitimate Perez to David, which makes David the 10th generation from Perez and therefore a legitimate heir to the throne. Thing is, the author of Ruth doesn't tell you to do that, but he assumes that you will. To my point, Matthew wants us to do something similar regarding Jesus when he comes out and makes a point of counting for us. Matthew counts the number of generations from Abraham to Jesus. And he organizes his opening genealogy numerically into three groups of 14 generations. But to do this, he engages in some creative ways of counting to make the numbers all fit. For example, there are 14 names between Abraham and David if you include both of them. In the next grouping, you have to exclude the first name David from the list to get 14. But in the last section, both Jeconiah and Jesus have to be included to get the number to 14 names. Besides all this, I showed a couple years ago when I preached on this text for Christmas, Matthew purposely excludes the names of illegitimate rulers in Jesus' lineage by omitting the three Davidic kings who descend from the union of Joram and Athaliah. Remember that terrible, awful queen that we learned about in Chronicles. At any rate, as far as Matthew is concerned, from Abraham to Jesus are three groups of 14. From Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the exile are 14 generations. And from the exile to Jesus are 14 generations. By grouping Jesus' genealogy in this way, he leads us to anticipate from the start that every 14 generations, an event of epical proportions can be expected, which is obviously intended to teach us the birth of Jesus will likewise be a matter of great significance. This is further seen by how the three groups of 14 generations add up altogether to 42 generations. Okay? 3 times 14 is 42. Now, we hear that, we don't think anything of it. But anyone familiar with Israel's history knows, for example, that 42 is often a bad number in Scripture because it's a time of judgment. 42 months is a time of judgment because it's half, it's 3.5 years or half of 7 years. It's a broken 7, to give some examples. Revelation, the number 42, is used to refer to the length of time the beast persecutes the saints. In Daniel, the same time period is described as a time, times, and a half a time. Times a year, times is 2 years, a half a year. A half a time is a half a year, or altogether 3.5 years, or 42 months, which of course is the length of the abomination of desolations, which Daniel speaks about in his property, in his prophecy. Okay? For our purposes today, then, Matthew seems to be suggesting that the time before Jesus, or the 42 generations between Abraham and Jesus, is likened to a 42-month period, a period of judgment, a broken 7, when the people of God await deliverance. As a result, when Jesus appears after 3 times 14 or 6 weeks of generations, it's Matthew's way of saying Jesus is the 7th generation. Jesus, the one who comes in the 7th position to usher in a new Sabbath or the beginning of a new week or a new creation for humanity. I'm going to suggest when we get into the body of Matthew's narrative, we're going to see this. We're going to see he will present Jesus as coming to release us from our burdens, the burdens of the Pharisees, the burdens of our sins, and the burdens of fear and anxiety. Jesus will come to announce the year of Jubilee, which takes place in the great sabbatical year, when slaves are released, debts are canceled, and land is restored to its owners. Hence, already at the outset, Matthew is hinting that Jesus comes to bring Israel's exile to an end and to restore the nation's fortunes. And he does all this just by counting. Besides for the numbers Matthew supplies us, the names he includes in Jesus' genealogy also hint that Jesus comes as our deliverer. Perhaps the first suggestion of this is the name Abraham that heads the list of Jesus' ancestors. Well, on first glance, identifying Jesus as the son of Abraham may not seem to include any kind of vital information about him, except he's a Jew, since all Jews were considered sons of Abraham. But in connection with many of the other names listed, it's almost certain that Matthew intends we recall God's promise to Abraham that by his seed, all the nations of the earth are to be blessed. This way, Matthew's opening genealogy already signals themes that will be developed throughout his gospel. For example, as we'll see in a couple weeks, when Jesus is born, Gentiles from the east come to pay homage to him and bring him gifts fitting for a king. First major division of Matthew's gospel ends with a quote that draws attention to Galilee of the Gentiles receiving a light when Jesus begins his lengthy ministry there. And of course, the gospel ends with Jesus sending his disciples to the nations to fulfill the Great Commission. All this is already assumed in the genealogy. universal scope of Jesus' mission is suggested in other ways as well. And I'm speaking now about the curious list of women who make an appearance in Jesus' genealogy. Over the years, there's been a great deal of speculation about Matthew's inclusion of the women he lists in Jesus' genealogy. As we saw in our study of Chronicles, the inclusion of mothers in the genealogies of kings isn't unprecedented, but it is comparatively rare. But the bigger question is, why these women in particular? I mean, we might expect to read of Sarah and Rachel, or maybe Abigail, some of these characters. But instead, Matthew includes Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, who dressed as a prostitute to seduce Judah, Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho, who hid the Israelite spies and whose house was saved as a result, Ruth, a Moabitess we know about from the book of Ruth, and Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, with whom David committed adultery. In other words, it's a pretty surprising list of women. So why these women? Well, some suggest the surprising nature of the women is the reason for their inclusion. The mention of these women in particular, they argue, foreshadow Mary in a surprising way God's going to work through her son to bring about the salvation of his people. Others note that all the women except Ruth are connected to some scandal. So Matthew includes them in anticipation of the scandal associated with Mary and the virgin birth. More, he includes them to show how Jesus intends to save Israel, not from the Romans, but from their sins. The problem with this interpretation, though, is that Matthew could make the point that Jesus will save us from our sins simply by the list of the men he includes. After all, Matthew includes wicked kings like Manasseh in Jesus' ancestry, which alone shows that Jesus' family tree was far from pristine. In fact, it was filled with a number of scoundrels. If you've ever done the ancestry and looked back at things, you'll probably find a horse thief or two in everyone's list. But besides that, most of the women in our list are commended for their righteousness in one way or another. Think about this. Judah confesses that Tamar is more righteous than I by the manner she tried to keep her husband's line intact. James commends Rahab the prostitute for her living active faith. Ruth is always presented as a very commendable character against which nothing negative is ever said. And though Bathsheba committed adultery, David receives most of the blame as the predator in the story. So for these reasons and others, I believe Matthew includes the women he does for another reason that is tied in with what I said about Abraham. In other words, in connection with the promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth are to be blessed, I believe Matthew includes the women he does because they are all Gentiles, or in the case of Bathsheba, a member of a Gentile household. Think about it. Tamar was a Canaanite, as was Rahab from Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite from the incestuous line of Lot. And Bathsheba, though an Israelite, was married to Uriah the Hittite, a Gentile soldier in David's army. And we're reminded of her husband in the genealogy. She's noted by who was the wife of Uriah. To my point, the inclusion of these four women in particular foreshadowed from the outset that God's offer of salvation through Jesus will be universal. As a result, the stories behind the names of the women listed prepare us for the kind of tenacious faith among Gentiles that we're going to read about in Matthew's gospel. We're going to encounter the remarkable faith of the Gentile centurion who asked Jesus to heal his servant merely by speaking the word. Same is true of the demon-possessed Canaanite woman who cries out to Jesus for help and is healed because of her great faith, a faith that surpasses that even found in Israel. Altogether, the stories of the women listed in Jesus' genealogy not only anticipate the surprising nature of Mary's conception, more importantly, they show us that inclusion of Gentiles in Jesus' lineage was never a second thought on God's part, because Jesus, as the son of Abraham, is the one in whom even the Gentiles will be blessed. Besides, for the mention of Abraham and the Gentile women in Jesus' genealogy, the other name that stands prominently at the forefront of Jesus' genealogy, of course, the name David, to whom God promised an everlasting dynasty. While the promise to David appeared to have been thwarted by the Babylonian exile, Matthew shows the promise to David remains intact with Jesus. We see this from a couple perspectives. We see this not only by the way Jesus is clearly presented as the heir to David's royal line, but also by the mention of several priests who curiously make an appearance in Jesus' genealogy. As mentioned previously, remember, genealogies are particularly important for the qualification of priests, since priests had to descend from Aaron and later Zadok, the high priest at the time of David. That's why many of the names in the last third of Matthew's list are associated with the priesthood. These include Abiad, Zadok, and Eleazar, who are all mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. By including the name of priest, Matthew seems to show that Jesus is going to combine the offices of priest and king when he shows himself to be a priest-king after the order of Melchizedek, who rules not only over the house of Israel, but over all the nations, according to the prophecy of Psalm 110. All these ways and more, Matthew will show us Jesus fulfills all the promises for Israel's Messiah. Okay? Son of Abraham, son of David, Gentile women included in his line. All of it showing that everything comes to a climax in Jesus. One more thing, bear with me. We would be remiss if we didn't also mention one other peculiarity of Matthew's opening genealogy, which we might very easily pass over if we don't pay close attention. I said this is my third time preaching on this text. I'm ashamed I didn't see it the previous two times. Look, think about this. Let me leave you this last point, which we dare not overlook if we're going to understand the story of Jesus as it's told by Matthew. As mentioned in the beginning, Matthew alludes to Genesis at the opening of his gospel when he begins with the phrase, the book of the genealogy. But when that phrase is used in Genesis, the text lists the descendants that come from the one named at the beginning of the list. So that Genesis focuses not only on those who come before, but especially on those who come after. In other words, the emphasis in Genesis, when that phrase is used, is on progeny rather than ancestry, though, of course, the two are closely related. On the other hand, though, as we know from our study of Chronicles and Luke's genealogy of Jesus, sometimes the genealogy can run in reverse. Sometimes it can begin with the descendant and trace his genealogy back to his ancestors. In other words, sometimes a genealogy says so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so, and on it goes. At other times, a genealogy says so-and-so is the son of so-and-so, who is the son of so-and-so, etc. In the first instance, the ancestor is first name from which a line descends. In the second instance, a descendant is first name from which is given a list of ancestors. Okay, so genealogies can run from root to fruit or from fruit to root. Notice what Matthew does. I don't know why I didn't see this before, but Matthew begins by mentioning Jesus first, as if Jesus is Israel's ancestor, from which Abraham and the nation descends. But he also ends with Jesus as if Jesus is Israel's son, descended from David's royal line. You don't find this in any other genealogy, where the person is the first and last person. At the opening, we read of Jesus, David, and Abraham. But that at the end, we read of the order in reverse, from Abraham to David to Jesus. As a result, Jesus is listed as both first and last person in the list. What I suggest to you today is, as a result, Matthew presents Jesus not only as the Omega of Israel's history, as the one who ushers in the climax of Israel's history, but also as the Alpha of Israel's history, as the one who called the nation into existence in the first place. In summary, everything that we've said and much more is already implied in Matthew's opening genealogy, which is why I claim that a lot of information in theology can surprisingly be packed into a genealogy of all places. As in every other way, Matthew's opening genealogy anticipates all that will follow in his gospel. Jesus is the one who can say, "Before Abraham was, I am." And yet he can also say that Abraham foresaw Jesus' day and believed in him. In the same way, though Jesus is a descendant of David's royal line according to the flesh, he is also David's Lord, whom David speaks about in Psalm 110, when in the Spirit he calls his son Lord. Jesus is both David's son and David's Lord because he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end, in whom all things consist, and to whom be glory forevermore. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. With Paul, we confess, oh, the depth and the riches of the glory of God and of your incredible plan. Heavenly Father, thank you for the things that we've learned today concerning our Lord Jesus. Help us to continue to see how Matthew points us to him in all things, that we might always see him in the Scriptures, that our lives would be conformed to his life, and that we might fulfill the duties that you call to us, and as we live out Jesus' life in our own life as his body. Grant us this, we pray, in his name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.